Open to Luke chapter 23. Last week we made it through verse 31. Today we want to go on a ways. I had somewhat hoped to work through the entire section. I think there would be a great benefit in finishing the chapter today, but there just was too much, so we won't. We'll begin reading today in verse 32. Two others, who were criminals, were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the elders scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." God hates sin. This section of Luke tells us just how much God hates sin. God hates sin so much that His one and only unique Son had to hang on a Roman cross to pay for it. This is the worst form of execution that has ever been dreamed up by wicked, depraved hearts, and yet right here Christ dies in the place for sinners. This is God's plan. Don't let this thought, as we work through this week and next, as we look at the cross, don't let this thought escape you that this is a picture of how much God hates sin. It should be a great reminder of that to us. Now, Jesus has said this day was coming. This is not a surprise to those of us that have read the book and are acquainted with the Bible. And even His disciples should not have been caught by surprise, because Jesus has said this was coming for quite some time. Way back in the Galilean ministry, that first section that we studied in this book, in the book of Luke, in chapter 9, verse 22, Luke writes that Jesus said this, "He strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, 'The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day raised.'" That was years before this time. At least a year and a half, but maybe 2 years. And just before arriving in Jerusalem, when he was at his last stop, right outside Jericho, we read this in chapter 18, verse 31. "Taking the 12, he," Jesus, "said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished.'" You notice he points them to the Scripture. "For he," the Son of Man, "will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon, and after flogging him or scourging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise. But they, the disciples, understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. This has been the expectation. The scoffer would have you to think that Jesus was completely caught off guard by all of these events, that this is just a good life that ended badly, that Jesus had a good idea and a good hope and dream for his community and society at large, but ultimately he wasn't able to carry it out. The Bible says that is not true. Jesus expected this all the while. Even more so, the Old Testament consistently pointed forth to the suffering of the Messiah. Jesus has already here pointed the disciples to the Old Testament scriptures. I assure you, Jesus was ever familiar with the Old Testament prophecies concerning his suffering because he wrote the Old Testament. Let us not forget that he completely understood the symbolism behind the Mosaic sacrificial system because he created the Mosaic sacrificial system. Jesus knew what was coming. None of these events that we are studying about today surprised our Lord at all. In fact, several times we see that he sovereignly brought these things about. And yet, knowing what was coming, Jesus faithfully continued on his journey straight towards the cross the entire way and never once let up. He came to do the will of the Father. This is the will of the Father. And he continued faithfully to do what he is or has been sent here to do. Today we'll look at the crucifixion, part one. Next week, Lord willing, we will look at the crucifixion, part two. If I was just going to title this series, this mini-series within the series, I'd probably title it something like History's Most Pivotal Event. History's Most Pivotal Event. Today and next week, Lord willing, we are going to look at the most key event that has ever taken place in human history, the event that literally changed the way we measure time. As before Jesus' life, it was B.C. And after Jesus' life, it is A.D. And yet, what we think about these events doesn't just change time, but it changes timeless eternity. It is important. In fact, there's nothing more important than what happened at the cross. So, Luke begins here by telling us that there are these two criminals that were led away to be put to death with Jesus. They were led to the place that is called the skull, and there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. The Romans were efficient. They didn't normally crucify one at a time. They were very equipped to crucify numerous prisoners at one time. And this just added to the shame. You weren't crucified by yourself as if you were anything important. You were crucified next to another convicted killer or robber or whatever. There's shame in dying next to another prisoner. And then Luke refers to this place that is the place that is called a skull. A skull is actually the Greek word cranium. Cranium. That really shouldn't surprise us as we use the English word cranium to refer to the skull, or for your older generation, the head bone. The cranium. The King James Version, interestingly, right here translates the word Calvary. It's odd, really. That is nothing more than the Latin word that means skull. It somewhat cleans things up for us, though, when we call it Calvary. You know, we can sing a hymn like, "At Calvary." But really what we're singing is, "At the skull." That's what Calvary means in Latin. In Aramaic, it's Golgotha. It's the same thing. In fact, the other gospel writers actually mention that this place is called Golgotha. So you Golgotha, Calvary, and the skull all mean the same thing. So when we polish up Mount Calvary and we lift it up that high, let us not forget it is the place of the skull. And let us sing it that way. There's nothing but shame associated with the cross. This was not a place that prisoners had that last event in which they got to live out their life with great ambitions and hope and people got to see them. No, this was a place of complete shame and disgrace. This is a place where the Romans crucified multiple criminals at once, and as I understand, the burying place for these criminals was just a few feet away. So Jesus is here, crucified between these two criminals. One of the most amazing things about the crucifixion of Jesus is that we have numerous prophecies that are fulfilled that were written hundreds of years prior. In fact, 700 years before this day that we are studying about in the book of Luke, 700 years prior, Isaiah amazingly spoke of the Jewish Messiah in Isaiah 53 when he said, "He made his grave with the wicked." Speaking of Jesus being crucified between two criminals, himself being treated as a criminal. Most likely what they did is they laid that primary stake back to the ground and they laid the criminal down on the stake with his hands up at the top and they attached that crossbeam that in Jesus' case Simon had carried, but oftentimes the criminal himself would carry it if he had not been beaten as bad a certain day. And they would attach it to the top of that pole and then they would take that pole up and they would stand it straight up by the work of several soldiers, and then they would just drop it down into a hole that was permanent and dug there to catch it. Nails would have been driven through the hands and the feet of the criminal. In fact, that messianic psalm, Psalm 22, which by the way gives us a view of the cross, a view of the Messiah hanging on the cross 1,000 years before Jesus was ever put upon a cross or born even. And it says in Psalm 22:16, "They have pierced my hands and my feet." What's amazing is nobody knew what crucifixion was 1,000 years before Jesus was born. Nobody crucified. Crucifixion wasn't to come on the scene until hundreds of years later. And yet the psalmist, 1,000 years before Jesus wrote, "They pierced my hands and my feet." And when they stood that stake up and they dropped it into the ground, not gently. These are Roman soldiers. They are executing a criminal. They would drop the stake into the ground and all of the weight of the body would hang on those two nails stuck through probably right here what we call the wrist, and all of the weight of the body would catch as that stake was dropped into the ground. No doubt the pain here would be unimaginable for us. And yet, verse 34 says that Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Amazing, really. This is the first of seven sayings that Jesus uttered from the cross. And Lord willing, this week and next, we're going to try to make sure that we look at all seven of those, even though they aren't all seven recorded in the Gospel of Luke. You know, the law in Leviticus 19 says, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." And here's Jesus hanging on a cross with the weight of his body hanging on two nails, drove through the lower palm of his hand, and he says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." This is loving your neighbor in action. This is Jesus continuing to fulfill the requirements and demands of the law, even when he had every right to be angry. And yet he's not. There's no yeah, but. Yeah, but we don't have to love our neighbors ourselves when X. Look, you've never been treated this badly. I haven't been. No human has ever been treated like this. There has never been a more righteous man more thoroughly, wickedly treated than this right here. And yet, this righteous man says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has taught, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. Jesus is living out what he's taught. The religious leaders of Jesus' day may have taught the right thing, but they had a do as I say, not as I do attitude. Jesus did not do that. Till the very end, Jesus lived out the very things that he taught until he took his final breath and gave up the spirit. Earlier in Luke's gospel, in chapter 6, Jesus said, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. Guys, the calling that we have is a high calling. Jesus set the example for us, even at the cross, where legally he had a right not to say this. Again, nobody's ever been as mistreated as Jesus, and yet, this is his actions. Now, by this point in the crucifixion scene, Jesus has no doubt lost a tremendous amount of blood. He has been scourged. No doubt flesh is hanging off his body. Muscles are exposed. He has been spit upon, he has been beaten, he has been mocked, he has been crowned with a crown of thorns, and not the thorns like you're used to, what you see on a rose bush. No, the thorns of the Middle East might be 2 inches long, and they would have taken that crown of thorns and just mashed it onto the head of our Lord. And yet, he prays for these people that have done this to him. This is what we are called to be, and we struggle to forgive those that wrong us, and we've never been treated remotely this bad. We hold grudges for years over a bad look. It's true. And we think we're right in doing so. We hold grudges for years over something we think somebody may feel. But we've never been treated like Jesus. Look at this example of our Lord here. Is it any wonder that Jesus can rightly call on us to forgive one another? And as I understand, by the way, the word said, he said this. Jesus said, Father, forgive them for they know not what they do. The word said here is written in the imperfect tense, which means that he continued to say it. He didn't just say it one time. He continued to say it. So when they nailed him to the cross, he said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. When they dropped the stake into the ground, knocking his bones out of joint, according to the psalmist, yanking the nails, tearing the wounds, the full body of his weight coming down, then he said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. When they mocked him, when they scoffed at him, when they spit upon him, when they railed against him, he said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. He continually said this. That's what the Greek would have us to think. This wasn't just something he said one time, but again and again. And then it tells us in the latter part of verse 34 that they cast lots to divide his garments. Now, this may seem like a very insignificant statement to you, except that it fulfilled another specific prophecy written 1,000 years before Jesus was born. Again, David was inspired to write Psalm 22, this astonishingly accurate presentation of the cross from the one hanging on the cross, from the Messiah. And here's what it says in Psalm 22:16: "For dogs encompass me," Gentiles. "A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones," telling us they were out of joint. "They stare and gloat over me." And then it says this: "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." 1,000 years before Jesus was born, that is the prophecy. Just a coincidence? That's ridiculous. So this is not a freak accident. You have to choose to believe that David got lucky to believe that this is really the Scripture. I mean, this is the Word of God. This is not a guess by the psalmist that this was going to happen. This is just God writing history before it happened. And that's not a problem for God, because He's not living in time like we are. Time is a creation of God in which He places mankind, but God is outside of time. As I understand, the casting of lots over clothing was pretty normal in the crucifixion, as they would rip and tear the garments, and they would take parts of the garments away for a trophy almost. And this added more shame to the entire event for both the criminal and the criminal's family. But this is not what happened in the case of Jesus. It's interesting. John is very specific. This is what John says. "Jesus' tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be.'" So not only did David foretell a prophecy 1,000 years, but he foretold something that was uncommon at this time. This is specific. The only reason they cast lots here is because Jesus had this garment made of one piece and it was worth too much to them. Seemingly, this is all that our Lord owned on this planet. And some wicked man walked away from the cross wearing it that day. Verse 35 says, "The people stood by watching. But the ruler scoffed at him, saying, 'He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you're the King of the Jews, save yourself.' There was also an inscription over him: 'This is the King of the Jews.'" I don't know who these people are. We're not really told. I mean, there certainly were the women that followed Jesus into Jerusalem. John was there. Mary was there. We are sure of that. Probably there were other interested observers, perhaps some others that had heard Jesus preached and were influenced by it. We know here that the rulers are there. This is a motley crew. That's good English. The rock group stole that. But the leadership, the rulers, as it's called here, the leadership still has the same attitude. They scoffed at him. I mean, why aren't they satisfied by this point? Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. They're not going to be satisfied until he's dead. They scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself. Is he of the Christ, the chosen of God?" This is not meant from them to Jesus to say, "Okay, you got one last chance to prove it to us, and if you'll come down now we'll believe it." That's not it. They don't believe. Now, this is scoffing. This is ridiculing. This is the leadership looking around at the people saying, "See how foolish you have been to listen to this man? This man is nothing." Again, amazingly, Psalm 22 says this: "I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their head. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Close quote. How specific can the psalmist be before you believe that Jesus is God in the flesh? Listen, if you don't believe me, believe this specific prophecy that was written 1,000 years before Jesus was born. The elders, the rulers, the chief priests, the scribes, they mock him. And then it tells us that the soldiers took their part. They mock him. I know this was common for Roman soldiers to mock these criminals, especially the Jews. But they added an emphasis this time. And the Roman soldiers say, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. And then they offer him sour wine. As I understand, they actually offered Jesus wine. Luke only has it here the one time, but this was actually done 3 times throughout the entire event. Actually, Mark 15 tells us that they offered him wine mixed with myrrh prior to the execution, before it ever began. And this was, of course, meant to lessen the suffering, myrrh being a drug. Jesus refused that, by the way. He experienced every pain fully. The second time that he was offered wine is this time that we read about here in Luke 23. And this was meant as a mocking. Nothing else. The soldiers mocked him, offering him wine. This is just mocking Jesus. We don't even know that they actually gave it to him. Some have suggested that they got it close, just teasing him to mock him. John tells us that just before Jesus died, he says the words, "I thirst," and he actually did take the wine because at that point everything was complete. And then there was this sign over Jesus' head that read this way: "This is the King of the Jews." It was written in Aramaic, it was written in Latin, it was written in Greek so that every bystander would have been able to see this. John's account tells us that. Anyone who could read knew what this says, and I assure you the ones that couldn't asked the guy next to him. What does that say? "This is the King of the Jews." This was written by the Romans, by Pilate specifically. And this was not merely a slight to Jesus. This was also a slight to the Jews. In effect, they were making fun of the Israelites. They were saying, "This is the Jews' king. Ha ha." That's the reason that the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am the King of the Jews.'" That's what John tells us. But Pilate answered, saying, "What I have written, I've written." And so it stayed. The irony is, Jesus really is the king. And then you've got this odd exchange here. Beginning in verse 39. This is unexpected, really. I mean, if you're obviously familiar with the Gospels, you expect it because you've read it numerous times. But if you're Theophilus, and you're reading this for the first time, and Jesus is hanging on a cross between two criminals, you don't expect what you read here. This is illogical. It makes no sense. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." Well, this is the same attitude that many today have of Jesus. This genie in a bottle mentality. If you're the Christ, save yourself and me. But otherwise, he didn't care about Jesus. He only wanted Jesus for what he could get from him. Like, we want God's blessing in America. We just don't want God. And that's how this man was. But the other man rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we're receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he, Jesus, said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. This is quite a confession from this criminal. This other criminal, I should say. He has a completely different outlook than the one that has just said, if you can do something for me, I'll take it. Otherwise, I don't want you. But not this guy. Why does he care about Jesus? It's illogical. It makes no sense. But he defends Jesus. He says, this man has done nothing wrong. He admits his own guilt. We deserve the punishment we're getting. We are guilty. And then he cries out in faith to Jesus, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He knew Jesus was the Messiah. He knew Jesus was the long-awaited Son of David. He fully expected the Davidic promises to be fulfilled, yes, but he fully expected them to be fulfilled in this man that is dying next to him on a cross. That makes no sense whatsoever. This is faith. This is amazing faith. This is walking by faith, not by sight. Sight says there's no hope in this guy. Faith says he's the Christ. We've so polished up the cross that this seems just normal to us. Of course he believed in Jesus. Jesus, you need to get the picture in your mind. This criminal is placing all his hope for life after death to a man that is dying on a cross just like he is. He is putting his confidence in this man that has Jewish spit dripping off his chin. What in the world? Why would he want this man? This makes no sense. He's putting all of his confidence in eternal life in this blood-drenched body who has been so beaten and scarred that you could not tell he was a man. And yet he believes Jesus is the Messiah. There's no logic in this. It makes no sense from the human standpoint. None. And yet, this criminal is willing, who I'm certain has already taken some scorn himself, though it's not recorded for us. This man is willing, in front of this jeering, mocking crowd that is persistently mocking, in front of these mocking soldiers, he is willing to publicly declare that he believes that Jesus is the Messiah, and one day he will be raised up as king and will fulfill every prophecy that has ever been made of David's son. Do you know how ridiculous people thought this was? Do you know how silly he looked to the bystander when he is professing faith in Christ and Jesus is literally almost out of blood and dying right beside him? This makes no sense to those standing by at all. Talk about walking by faith. And at this time, all of the disciples, except for John, had fled because they thought it was all over. And yet, here is this man believing against all odds that Jesus is the Messiah. We read over this way too quickly. We gloss over this way too quickly. This is an amazing example of God's saving power in the midst of a situation where the unlikely or even the impossible is not only possible but an actual reality. This is the Son of God. Now, deathbed confessions are rare. At least real ones are rare. Yet for reasons known only to God, our Lord chose, as He is dying on the cross as the sinless substitute, Our Lord chose to save this man and change his heart in the last moments of his life. In fact, Jesus answered in a miraculous fashion. Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Paradise is this Persian word that they had begun to use. It referred to a garden, but the Jews had begun to refer to it as the place between death and the resurrection. And that comes right into the New Testament. Jesus even uses it to speak of the place that Lazarus was taken to in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. What can we learn from just this one little event here with this criminal? I think we can actually learn several things about this man's salvation. Listen closely. First of all, he was saved by grace 100%, completely, because he absolutely has done nothing to deserve salvation. There are no works that he did at all. Through repentance and faith in Christ, plus nothing. He had taken part in no extra biblical sacraments. He had taken no part in baptism, no part in the communion table. I'm not downplaying those things. Had he lived on, I'm certain he would have been baptized and he would have joined the Lord's church and he would have taken part in the Lord's table. I know that, but he did not because he died. It at least proves that he was saved apart from the ordinances. He produced no good works. I believe he would have had he lived on. Because real saving faith always produces good works. But this man's dying in a few seconds. He's on the precipice of eternity. He didn't earn his salvation at all. He's not going to purgatory. That's a mystical place. Foreign to Scripture, made up by the church at Rome to rip people who were fearful of hell out of their money. That's all it is. He's not going there. If anybody deserved to go to purgatory, it's this guy. He'd done no penance. And yet, Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise. He was not going to experience soul sleep. The moment he took his last breath in this life, he was going to wake up in the life to come. At least his soul would. There's a lot to see from the salvation of this thief here on the cross, and much theology to go with it. Turn with me real quickly to John chapter 19. I've done my best, as we've preached through Luke, not to make this a harmony of the Gospels, because had we done that, we wouldn't be looking at 2 years, we'd have been looking at 10. And I just wanted to preach through Luke. Now certainly we've brought out some points here and there along the way, but specifically while Jesus is on the cross, I want to work through these seven sayings, and not all of them are on Luke. I'm not going to dig into this the way that we dig into Luke, but I do want you to at least be familiar with it. John chapter 19, verse 26 says, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. This is the third saying of Jesus on the cross. The first being, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. The second being, this day you'll be with me in paradise. The third one is this, chronologically. Woman, behold your son. Behold your mother, he says here to John, who is the disciple whom Jesus loved. John never referred to himself as John in his gospel. He always referred to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. There is debate amongst the commentators as to what Jesus is saying here. In other words, when Jesus says, woman, behold your son, is he speaking to Jesus saying, look at me? Or is he saying to Mary, look at John? I've always taken it to mean that he says to Mary, look at John, because of what is said afterwards. But there are some commentators who disagree. They believe that Jesus is actually telling her to look at him, and they make a lot out of that. But since Jesus turns right around and says to John, behold your mother, I've always just taken it to mean that he was leaving the scene and John was to take up his slack. None of his brothers who he had, Mary had other children, she was not a perpetual virgin as Rome would have you to think. She had other children, but they were unbelievers at this time. John was not. And so he expects John, seemingly, to take up the spot that they should have been taking up. And so it says that John, from this point on, took her to his own house. Now we know later on when they're in the upper room that some of Jesus' brothers have believed and they are there. And I am confident that they did what they were supposed to do relative to Mary. It does seem that Joseph is dead at this point. I'm not going to elaborate any further on that, but I did want you to be familiar with that third thing that Jesus said when he was on the cross. So what are we to take from this text today? I mean, this is heavy stuff. I've tried to paint as vivid of a picture for you of Jesus hanging on the cross that I can in Alabama English with my limited ability. Look, My abilities as a pastor are not generally painting a picture. There are guys that are really good at that. That's not something that I do. It takes work. But I hope that you have got a somewhat of a picture of what was going on there. I began this sermon by saying God hates sin. And I'm going to end it, at least in this conclusion, saying the same thing. When you see everything that Jesus went through, yes, that's the love of God manifested for mankind. Yes. But it is also God's hatred of sin that is manifested there too. Don't ever forget that. Because if you understand that God hates sin bad enough to put His one and only unique Son on the cross, then you will care about your neighbor who is dying in their sins right now. Paul writes to the churches in Rome saying, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? If God hates sin, God's children ought to. And we ought to flee from it. Listen, if you are banking on Jesus' death on the cross as a free pass for you to live a rebellious life or sin, you're not saved. That's not how God's children think. That's not how grace works. Faith alone does save, but the faith that saves is not alone. We taught that when we went through the book of James. The faith that saves is accompanied by a desire to serve the Lord. Now, we're not all perfect at that, and some of us certainly work harder than others, but nonetheless, there is no Christian tree that bears no fruit. That does not exist. God hates sin. That is evident in this passage, and His children ought to as well. Secondly, the picture that you get of Jesus on the cross and everything that you see there really magnifies the fact that Paul in Romans 1:16 says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. The cross was shameful in this day. Now, some of you got cross earrings on and cross necklaces and cross other stuff. We've cleaned the cross up this day. We've polished it. We've put gold on it. We wear it around. I'm not saying we shouldn't give a testimony of our salvation and that we shouldn't glory in the cross. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying we don't have a very good picture of what a cross really was because of the way we've made jewelry out of it. You'd think somebody was a lunatic if they wore around a necklace that had an electric chair on it. You'd say, what in the world's wrong with her? What's that guy thinking? We already thought he was weird, but electric chair earring? Come on. Well, that's exactly what you're wearing. You're wearing something on which criminals were executed when you wear a cross. We've cleaned it up. But it's not clean. It's shameful. It's bloody. It's savage. That's why we preach the beautiful, terrible cross. That's why we sing it, I should say. The writer of Hebrews even tells us that Jesus despised the shame of the cross. Hebrews 12:2. Yet he endured it for the joy that was set before him. But he despised the shame. The cross was a shame back in their day. Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. The Romans saw it that way, and the Jews saw it that way. And yet, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. He was not ashamed to preach the story of a bloody Savior that hung on a Roman execution stake as salvation for sinners. Are we ashamed sometimes? Even as much as we have cleaned up the cross, I fear we're far more ashamed, and in their society it was a much more shameful thing. Thirdly, this was God's plan all along. This was not a good life gone bad. This was plan A. This is why the psalmist, 1,000 years before this, prophesied of this. Jesus knew this was coming. This is why when you begin in the latter verses of Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13, run all the way through 53:12, this is why you get this beautiful picture of Jesus dying on the cross 700 years before he was born, because this is plan A. You say, well, what about the law? The law is never intended to save a soul. All it was intended to do is remind us we couldn't save ourselves. This is plan A. And it was God's plan since the foundation of the world. Jesus was not caught off guard. I'll leave you with this quote from John MacArthur. Here's what MacArthur says in the Gospel According to God. One clear fact that cannot escape our notice is that Christ's sufferings were planned, purposeful, and successful. Praise the Lord. He came to do, and He did. And good Lord willing, next week we will see Him say, it is finished. Stand with me if you will. Dan, will you dismiss us please, sir?